Well, as a normal practice, we systematically teach through books of the Bible. We believe that's the best diet for us as a church body together, to be have God's word revealed to us in the way God has presented it. But at times throughout the year, we step out of those studies for special times and seasons. And today, that's going to be one of those times. And that, if you think about it, what we do with the church calendar that way is we take a step back in December and a step back for Easter. And what are those two events wrapped up with? Those two events are wrapped up in, right? At Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, the Word of God become flesh, right? Fully God becomes fully man. And so we celebrate that at Christmas time, right? And we do so because that's foundational to the gospel. That's foundational to the message of hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ taking on flesh and becoming one of us, he cannot be Savior. So we celebrate that at Christmas time. So when we're celebrating that at Christmas, we're actually celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same thing with these weeks, and this week in particular, as we go. This week, we celebrate something that is amazing. If you think about it, we celebrate death. What do you mean? Well, we don't glory in death. Death is the just judgment of sin. It's what God said from the beginning of creation would come when we sin. And yet, what we commemorate, what we remember, what we hold to this week is that one who came to die. And so this week, we're looking at that aspect of the gospel in particular, and we're gonna do that together. We have three main services in which we're doing that. We're doing that today. We'll do that Friday evening. We'll do that next Sunday morning. It'd be really helpful for you for this week, for preparing your hearts for those, is to read the Gospel of John, 12 to 20. It says that in your bulletin there. Read the Gospel of John, chapters 12 to 20 this week, preparing your heart to worship the risen Christ that we are making much of today. In this morning, what we're going to pick up in John chapter 12. And as we go this morning, we're going to see John 12 is actually wrapped up in a lot of what Toby just read for us in the resurrection account of Lazarus. And so the days coming for Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and his rising from the dead, that's right before us here in John chapter 12. And what we realize as we read our passage is Jesus had a big-time varied response. There was varied response to who Jesus was. It wasn't clear to them, as we'll see in our passage, until after the resurrection, of exactly who he was and what he came to do. And so what we're going to see in our passage in John 12 is four different responses to Jesus. And we're going to seek to learn from that. We're seeking to apply our hearts in worship to the Christ, to the true King. So if you've not already, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you don't have one with you, should be one underneath a chair in front of you. If you're using a chair Bible that way, it'd be on page 1068. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand those things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So we see at the beginning of our passage this morning that Jesus remained outside of Jerusalem as the Jews sought to kill him. We see that there in the first two verses. 6 days before Passover, he comes to Bethany, and he comes to the house, or he comes anyway, to visit with Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. They give a dinner, they give a reception for him there. In the days preceding Jesus' death and crucifixion, Jesus here is not in Jerusalem yet. And he's not there because, if you've read the Gospel of John, over and over again, starting even at the count of turning water into wine, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." In fact, it's a refrain throughout the Gospel of John. And that refrain is there to teach us something. To teach us something, that Jesus coming to die was not plan B for God. It wasn't as if God sent Jesus and the world didn't receive him. And he thought, okay, now what will I do? No, Jesus coming to die was plan A for God. In fact, God was in control of it from beginning to end. We're going to see hints of that throughout our passage today. But this is one right here. Jesus is staying outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles away. He's staying outside of Jerusalem. Why? Because he knows he came to die. But he also knows there's a particular time in which God had for him to do that. And so here he is naturally meeting with friends. Meeting with friends, friends who loved him, friends who believed in him. As Toby read, right, he raised Lazarus from the dead. So that what? So that they might know who Jesus is. He had that conversation with Mary. "Do you believe this, that I'm the resurrection and I'm the life?" And he did this to witness, to bear witness to the gospel. And he raised him from the dead. That actually happened. But when he raises him from the dead, he actually takes off right away, if you read the account. He doesn't stay around. So this dinner here would actually be kind of a reception. First time they really interacted with Jesus since he raised Lazarus. Think it was a joyful thing, don't you? But that's not everybody, is it? No, if you read the Gospels, the religious leaders are all antagonistic to Jesus. They're coming after him because he's challenging, ultimately, their authority. He's challenging their position. We see hints of that throughout our passage, right? Even at the very end. Look, the world's gone out after him. They're not coming to us. And so there's this climate here where some people are embracing the Lord Jesus while others don't want him at all. In fact, if you scan up in chapter 11 there, you scan up to chapter 11, starting in verse 53, they actually have much more nefarious plans for Jesus. So from that day on, they, the religious rulers, made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. So Jesus therefore no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness and to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed. But Passover was upon him. It was time. And so here's Jesus, fully in control, comes to Bethany to recline at table, to eat with his friends. But yet at the same time, not attracting as much attention yet. But as we keep going, we see that Mary humbly worshiped Jesus and unknowingly prepared him for burial. That's what we see in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's not like the religious leaders. She's not about to put Jesus to death. That's not what she is after. However, she would have been aware of the climate. She would have known of the mass rejection of Jesus. She'd have known Jesus himself that he taught, I've come to die on the third day to rise. She would have known all of that, but in the face of that, in the face of not being on the same page with the religious elite, on the face of being rejected by the religious elite, she says, no, I'm going to humbly worship Jesus. The religious elite are coming with an attitude of pride and arrogance, and she's coming with humble worship. And that humble worship here takes the form of washing his feet. This is interesting, because as you're reading John, and Lord willing, as you read it this week, you're going to see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And they object to that, don't they? Why? Because they say, that's below Jesus, in effect. You shouldn't be doing that, Jesus. And so what she's doing here is she's stooping down, doing something his disciples even weren't doing. And she's offering worship to him. And John here points out that she takes a pound of this ointment, specifically made from nard, and pours it on his feet. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it would have meant a whole lot to her. This would have been a very expensive thing. Quite a bit of it, 11 ounces of liquid. So if you think of a perfume bottle today, how small they are and how expensive they can be, right? Here we have 11 ounces. And how do we get the evaluation here? Well, Judas kind of gives it to us later, doesn't he? He says that he could have sold this for at least 300 denarii. Well, one denarius was a day laborer's wage, a full-time worker's wage. So 300 denarii, close to a year's wage. Close to a year's wage here for your average worker. What we need to understand here is this is not some small gift she pours out at Jesus' feet. Just think about pouring out a bottle of liquid today that's worth the average laborer's wage for a year. No, that's meant to draw attention, but not to Mary herself. That's the point. Mary's doing this in humility. She's letting down her hair. She is definitely saying, it's not me, it's Christ. And she's saying that by ascribing value to Jesus. I want us to see that. She's ascribing value or worth to Jesus. And she's saying, it's worth more to me to follow Jesus, to humbly serve him, to worship him, than this entire year worth of money, is what she's saying. So it's not like she's being wasteful, but what it's saying, it's a valuation statement. She says, Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. She pours it out, and in humility, she washes his feet. Again, not easy to pour it out, but not easy to wash someone's feet. Again, it's the role of a servant. And not only that, but the humility is seen in her letting down her hair. That might not seem so weird for us, but that's not something Jewish women would have done in mixed company. Mary was doing this out of a love, out of a worship, a humble worship of the Lord Jesus, saying, I'm not valuable. The things I own are not what's valuable. It's you, Jesus. It's you who have the value. And unknowingly, right, she's actually preparing him for burial. Why? They didn't really do a great job of taking care of the deceased in that they would start to smell. And so in that time, in the ancient Near East, in Jewish culture, they would prepare the body for burial, right? We see this at the end of the Gospels, don't we? They want to go and they want to put perfume and spices there. Well, here, she's actually getting him ready for his death and his burial. She doesn't know it, but that's what Jesus ascribes to it in the other gospel accounts. So Mary's humbly worshiping the Lord, saying, he's worthy, he's worth it. I don't care anything I own, Jesus is better. But that's not the only response in the room. While she's doing that, the supposed disciple and would-be traitor worships money instead. The supposed disciple and would-be traitor worshiped money instead, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who is about to betray him. So we know the but here means that he's going to have a contrary opinion to Mary. And if you've read the Gospel of John, it's no secret in the Gospel of John that Judas is the one to betray Jesus. Clearly, this is a note for the reader, right? This is a note for the reader. In other words, nobody else knew Judas was going to betray him except for Jesus. Right? John clearly depicts Jesus knew that from before when he chose him to follow him. But to the rest of the disciples, this was a mystery. This is actually one of the most amazing things to me when I think about the character of our Savior. Because how would you and I treat someone knowing that they, in time, would hand us over to die? We'd treat them a little differently than our close friends, wouldn't we? We'd probably keep them at arm's length. We might, you and I, in our sin, right, would respond differently. But Jesus actually treated Judas like everybody else. How do we know that? Later on in the gospel accounts, nobody's going, when he says, one of you will betray me, nobody points at, hey, it's Judas, it's got to be him. It's that one that Jesus treats differently. It's that one that he always talks poorly of. No, nobody knows. That speaks to the character of our Savior, and it speaks to what he came to do, to have such an intimate relationship with the very one who would betray him. Again, that's an aside here. The disciples don't know. But it's preparing us for the motivation about what's to happen. What's he say? He says, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? At first glance, this sounds like a pretty logical statement, doesn't it? Why wasn't it given to the poor? That is a decent external argument. Judas is saying, what's he saying? I can't believe that that was just poured out on the ground. What's he saying? Well, now that ointment is worthless, is what Judas is saying. It's worthless. It's literally been poured out on the ground. You poured it down the drain. It's of no value. Do you see where he's ascribing value? So it's now worthless. Why wasn't it sold? When it was in the bottle, it had value. But now you just wasted it by washing Jesus' feet with it. Do you see what Judas is saying? At first, it sounds like a noble argument, but it's not at all. He's saying, the biggest problem is you wasted the money. It was worth it, and now it's not worth it. Judas's biggest problem was he didn't esteem the value and worth of Jesus. That's where this worship of money came. He looked at that sacrificial act of worship, and he said, wasted it. Gone. Worthless. That's what he's saying. You know, helping the poor, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Scripture's actually really big on that. But what he's missing here is what? He's missing the value of Jesus. He's missing the value of Jesus. Because even the external argument's a poor one, but then John gives us what actually was going on. We don't just have the external, we have the internal. Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And there it is. So he puts on airs about being concerned for the poor, but really, he didn't care at all about the poor. Because he knew if instead of pouring it out and wasting it by washing Jesus' feet, instead if she gave that to Jesus and Jesus sold it, who would end up with the money? Lazarus would have. Sure, he wouldn't have taken all of it. I'm sure some of it would have went to the poor. But he would have had his self-worship fed. And he, like us, when our self-worship is stepped on, got angry. You know, sometimes, even as believers, a good hint at when we get angry, what we get angry about tells us what we're saying has value. Tells us ultimately what we're ascribing our worship to. And here, the diagnostic is what? Lazarus gets mad that he can't have the money. He gets angry. That's the external sign. Internally, what's going on? He's worshiping the money. It's his God. So he becomes angry when he doesn't get what he wants. What's Jesus' response? Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." Jesus says, stop arguing with her. Stop saying that. You're missing the point, Judas. The poor will always need to be helped. He's not downgrading that. He's not saying, oh, that's a bad thing. He's saying, no, you should be helping them. That's true. But you're missing the point. You're missing the value. Mary is beholding the true value in worthiness. You are concerned about the worthiness of perfume. He's saying, Judas, you're missing the point. She unknowingly is preparing Jesus for that time when he will not be with them any longer in a physical sense. Jesus knows the response of their hearts, and he knows Mary's was the right one. As our story continues, we see yet another response to Jesus. We see the religious leaders insanely reject faith in Christ. The religious leaders insanely reject faith, verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the large crowd's not coming just because Jesus is having that dinner there. That's interesting, isn't it? So what's happened with Lazarus, this raising back from the dead of Lazarus, wasn't done in the corner. It was actually observed by many, and the news had spread. Again, if you look back to chapter 11, you see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead at the point where it would have been very clear that he was actually dead. Jesus now is back, and they hear that, and they don't want to just see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus. Why? Because it was on account of the sign of raising Lazarus that they saw who Jesus was. They want to see Jesus, but they want to see the sign also and to behold what they've been told. This is approaching Passover in Jerusalem. This could have been a very substantial crowd. Why? Because Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And again, this is just 2 miles away. So they came out to him. It's important here that it's a big crowd, not because Jesus cared it was a big crowd. I wanted to say that again. It's important not because Jesus cared it was a big crowd, but because the Pharisees cared it was a big crowd. That's why this detail is important, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The chief priests and the religious leaders already had plans in motion to kill Jesus when they had opportunity, right? We've already read that. But now their attention is drawn to Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is a problem even if you get rid of Jesus. Why is that? Because his very breath testifies to the identity of Christ. His very being and physically being with him is a walking testimony of who Jesus is. And so they say, let's get rid of the testimony. But here's the insanity of sin. The insanity of sin is say, hey, Jesus raised that guy from the dead, and people are believing in Jesus because of him. Let's kill him again. Do you see the insanity? Jesus raised him from the dead, and so now let's just kill him again. It doesn't work, does it? But all of our sin is insane. It's not rational. It's not rational to reject your Creator. It's not right. It's not smart to stiff arm who God is and what He calls us to. So their best idea is an insane one. Here, the religious leaders, far from worshiping Jesus, want to kill Jesus and wipe out any testimony to Him. They don't want their authority and power to be taken away. They've gone out to Jesus. What's that implying? To Jesus, away from them. They don't want their power and authority to be lessened. No, they're worshiping that. But what about the crowd? How does the crowd respond? Well, the crowd welcomes a would-be earthly king who is actually the eternal king. The crowd welcomes a would-be earthly king who is actually the eternal king. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this next day is the Sunday before his death. This would have been just after the Sabbath. This great crowd is made up of people, again, who'd come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were in Jerusalem, and now that word, they went out, is a big deal. Why? Because to go to Jerusalem was the big deal. To be in Jerusalem for the Passover was the big deal. But they're in Jerusalem. What do? They go out. What is that saying? The value, the worthiness, isn't in here. He's out there. That's what they're saying. The value is out there. And so they take palm branches. What's the big deal about palm branches besides you getting poked with one right now? The big deal with palm branches wasn't that it was tied to the Passover. It's not at all, actually. It's tied to other feasts, but it's not tied to palm branches. Well, palm branches were readily available, for sure. But what's the big deal with palm branches? Well, they actually become the national symbol of Israel. In fact, when later in an Israeli rebellion against Rome, the insurgents would have coins with palm branches on them. Why? Because that's this kingly imagery of the passage that he quotes here, right? So what we read in John 12 here is a quotation from the Old Testament. So this kingly imagery of a Jewish conquering king. And so they give him that. They're waving that. They're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they worship Jesus as king through the palm branches, right? That would have been a visual clue. But then with their lips, they say, "You are the one who came in the name of the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the king. You're the promised one." It's a quotation from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," also from Psalm 118. "Even the King of Israel." So they're saying, "Jesus, you're the King of Israel. We're giving you a kingly welcome." If you read the Gospel of John, Jesus does many signs and miracles, but he does so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ who came to save them from their sins. What's happening here is the people are expecting a conquering earthly king. And so they have the palm branches. They say, "You're king." And what they're saying is truer than they know. That's the point. What they're saying is more true than they know. He is the king, just not the king they expected. They expected a conquering king, one who'd get rid of the Romans, one who'd give Israel back their land and their rule, one who would get peace and destroy their enemies. But Jesus tries to correct their understanding. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So this is prophecy from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, Jesus is fulfilling here. He's coming as the prophesied humble king. Not a king that's going to come and be an earthly king. Not a king on a war horse, but a king on a donkey. That's a humility. That's a humble way to come in. He's not coming in with military pomp and circumstance ready to wage earthly war. It's an amazing thing to see the great crowd here. Because if you're familiar with the rest of the week, you know the crowd disperses. If you're familiar with the rest of the week, you know at the foot of the cross, there are not many, are there? No, in fact, they all abandoned him, even his disciples. So Jesus, at the beginning of the week, has a great following. But the question is, why were they following him? And here, what we're seeing is they're following what they thought was a promised earthly king. How does Jesus go from such a kingly reception to Pilate asking him, who should I release? And they say Barabbas instead of him. How does he go to a lonely death on the cross? Because the people beheld the wrong kind of king. Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king. He came to show that he's the eternal one. He's above that. You see, they were ascribing value to Jesus, but not enough value to Jesus. He was a vehicle for their desires, but he wasn't the one whom they actually desired. It's definitely not clear to them who Jesus was yet, and it wasn't clear to his disciples. Look at 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done that sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." That sets up the events of Passion Week, of what is to come in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, know he is the one who is worth it. Nothing else in this life was ever designed to be that. Not even good gifts of God were designed to be where you place your value and your worth and your worship. Friend, know this, that the good news is the one who's worth it is accessible to you because he came to die for you. He came to die a death on the cross that he didn't deserve, but you and I did. And he did so knowingly and intentionally. Why? To save a people for God's own possession. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know him as your eternal King, you can turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. Turn away from your pride and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. That's accessible to you right now, today. If you don't know him, talk to me, talk to someone afterward today about knowing this Christ who came as the humble king to save you and me. Believer, how do we respond to Christ this morning? Yes, I know as believers, right? We are trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we're saying is that Jesus, you are worth it. You're of supreme value. But if you took a mirror and you looked at your life for the last month, what is it you would say you give supreme value to? That's a hard question, isn't it? That's a hard question. Why? Because we so often, right, we so often value things above Jesus that we should never do. We should never value anything above the Lord Christ. Mary shows the humbling example here of one who says Jesus is worth more than a year's salary. Right? I'm not necessarily saying that's what God is calling you to today. Not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, when you evaluate your life, what or whom do you treasure the most? And it's easy to see. It's easy to evaluate. What makes you mad? What makes you mad? Is it things that are sins against God's kingdom, or are they sins against our desires? And when it's sins against our desires, it's a really good hint at the thing I'm treasuring more than Christ. It's a really good flashing signal on the dash that something's wrong under the hood. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Where do you find your joy? What today are you saying, if only this, then I would be happy? If only this, then I'd be content. Believer, our fill in the blank on that tells us a lot about our worship of Christ. And so again, I don't want this to be a guilt thing. Because know this, Jesus came to die for us that we would insanely treasure things above him. Isn't that amazing? He came, John 1 says, to his own, even though his own did not know him or did not receive him. And yet he came to die while we were yet sinners. And through his death and resurrection on the cross, he is saving, has saved us, if you're a believer. He's saved you, past tense. He's justified you. You walk in newness of life, and when we come to these things, when we're valuing other things more than Jesus, we can go to that same gracious Jesus and confess them. And he's just and righteous to forgive them. Because he knows that showing you know now who is of supreme value, and it's him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, we treat the good gifts of this world as if they are supreme. We confess that we get so easily distracted by even good things. But God, you are worthy. It's you who is worth it, God. That's what all creation's groaning for is your return. So God, I pray that our hearts would be conformed to the image of Jesus here. I pray that this week would be a week that causes us to look at what the world values, what our sinful hearts would value, and to turn from them and turn afresh into placing our supreme value in you and in you alone. Lord, it's in that that we say, Hosanna. It's in that we say, Welcome, King Jesus. It's in that that we want to see you glorified in this earth. In your name we pray. Amen.